This is Infants on Thrones, the philosophies of men mingled with humor. We are the Quorum.
My dearly beloved brothers and sisters, welcome back to another, what I am sure to be, will become a real humdinger of a general conference. I'm gonna lay it all out for you right now. We've got an auditing and statistical report, this time coming to you with a lovely voice of a lady person. Elder Oaks is gonna talk like he usually does. We'll have some songs. We've got a fantastic talk about tithing. And who doesn't love to hear from President Uchtdorf? He'll talk. And we've got a lady speaker, and then a very special guest from the days of yore, a prophet, seer, and revelator, our surprise guest. We'll close out conference today, and we're just so thrilled and excited to hear who this fantastic mystery guest is and what he's going to have to say. And let's go ahead and start with an opening prayer, as we normally do. It's going to be great.
Heavenly Father, thanks for letting us come to conference today, and thank you that we could hear these words, and please bless us that we'll take them into our lives, and you know, in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Dear brethren, I am honored to submit the auditing and statistical reports for this great conference. I'd start with some joke about financial management not being part of women's eternal gender roles, or a warning that a woman and a man could never, say, be ward clerks or go out to dinner together without inevitably bumping uglies. But that would just be too easy. Many of you have sincere questions about your tithes and offerings. Are your fast offerings reaching the poor? What is the salary or modest stipend paid to current church leaders? Just how many tens of billions of dollars of assets does the church have? And what are we doing with our vast resources? In the spirit of full transparency, let me try to put this as generally as possible. Based on audits performed, the church auditing department is of the opinion that 100% of the church's money is being spent on exactly whatever it is the brethren want to spend it on. And the church follows the practices taught to its members of living within a budget, avoiding debt, and saving against a time of need. Now, some of you are whining that maybe we should spend more of that money on hospitals and homeless shelters and liberal crap like that, instead of plowing it into our own multi-billion-dollar global network of for-profit enterprises. But what you don't realize is that if we take the money we could be using to feed the hungry and clothe the naked now, and instead invest that money in commercial real estate ventures, in 10 years, we'll have way more money to bless the lives of the poor. And if in those 10 years we reinvest that money again, instead of spending it on icky welfare projects, then 10 years later, we'll have even greater resources that could possibly be spent on people but won't. And so on toward the perfect day. That's called saving against a time of need. Not needy people's need, our need. And believe me, our brethren and sisters who died last year of starvation, exposure, and preventable diseases are on the other side rejoicing that there will soon be 5 new, glorious, mostly empty temples where ordinances can be vicariously performed for them. Additionally, the First Presidency has issued the following statistics concerning the status of the Church as of December 31st, 2016. The number of new children of record is 109,246. The total number of converts baptized was 240,131. The total number of converts baptized knowing 100% just what they were getting into was 5. Yes, baptisms are down again, more than 25% off peak. And with an enlarged missionary force, baptisms per missionary are way down, as you can see by the haggard, dejected faces of recent RMs. Still, this brings our nominal total church membership up to 15,882,417. Now, many of you may be disappointed that instead of becoming the next world religion like everyone promised us in the 80s, that active church membership seems to have plateaued around a few million, maybe 5. And that in 2016, the church grew at its slowest rate in the past 80 years. But hey, 15.8 million on record ain't bad. Like the prophet Daniel prophesied of old, the kingdom of God, like a stone cut out of the mountain without hands, shall inch forward at an ever-slowing pace until it comes to rest at approximately 0.21% of global population. Truly, this is a marvelous work and a wonder.
Jesus, lover of my tithing, let my cash unto thee flow, while the church's coffers grow, please accept my widow's mite. Bribe thee, oh, please let me bribe thee, till my checks have all been cashed, safe into thy haven guide me, as long as I pay out the ass. Pay I ever on my gross, never would I let suffice, tithing just upon my net income, had I even a grain of rice. Bribe thee, oh, please let me bribe thee, till my checks have all been cashed, safe into thy haven guide me, as long as I pay out.
It is a pleasure to be the token Spanish-speaking voice at General Conference. And before you haters make jokes about the monolithic leadership of this church, we also have French, Portuguese, and Korean-speaking general authorities addressing us at this conference. Think of us as the modest cinnamon spice sprinkled lightly over the large bowl of plain, mushy, and a little bit stale oatmeal making up the leadership of this church. Of course, they keep us in the minor leagues of GAs, especially since they let a silver-tongued, dashing German liberal slip past them to join their lofty ranks several years ago. I don't see them making that mistake again, as we know our American superiors always know best. My carefully approved talk today is on how complete indoctrination of our children in the home is extremely important to preserve pure orthodoxic and orthopraxic testimonies in our children. These can be accomplished in 3 easy steps. Here's how. First, being more diligent and concerned at home. The pasty pickle professor, Elder David A. Bednar of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles, once said, quote, "Weak gospel teaching and muddling in the home is a powerful cause that may break the cycle of multi-generational families in the church." Close quote. That's right, brothers and sisters. I want you to think carefully about this. Not only am I putting the pressure of you to not fuck up an unbroken, long-standing heritage built on the tarred and feathered backs and spilled blood of your brave, pure, valiant, and innocent pioneer hero ancestors that continued on unbroken until you came around. If but one of your kids leaves the church, then his future kids go, and their kids' kids, and so on, until that great and terrible day of the Lord comes, and they all shall be as stubble as Jesus burns them in his mercy. Think about that. It could be thousands of souls lost, seeing as we're not really talking about an imminent second coming anymore. And it will all be entirely your fault for being too weak to be diligent and concerned at home teaching our perfect message. Second, a strong modeling in the home. It is not enough just to teach our children this perfect message from the leaders of the church. You must also model it extremely well. Speaking of extreme modeling, I'd like to tell a story about how my father showed me to what extent he would go to model obedience to the church. As we all know, tithing is one of the first laws in heaven, as it's how God runs his kingdom here on earth. When I was a boy, my father owned a factory with over 200 employees, but Guatemala had a civil war erupt at that time, and it led to my father's factory going bankrupt, leaving him only 5 part-time employees sewing in his garage. One Saturday night, I overheard my father tell my mother they had only enough money to pay the LDS church or feed the kids. I watched with amazement as my dad let us go hungry the next day, Sunday. Well, it was Fast Sunday anyway. And he put our precious food money in an envelope and gave it to the church. I thought, how was I going to eat? But on Monday morning, there was a knock on the door. My heart leaped as I thought, surely this was an answer to our prayers. It turned out to be the bank, as we were also several months behind on our mortgage payments because, again, tithing comes first, and we were going to lose the house. In his desperation, my father broke into a grocery store later that night to get us food, as we hadn't eaten for days, and was arrested and thrown into jail. Because of the Civil War, a riot broke out in the prison, and my father was killed, leaving us destitute and homeless. My mother, in her desperation, took us to a refugee camp, but she died from malaria as we were waiting to be shipped off to America to live with my uncle in Salt Lake City. When we finally arrived in Salt Lake City, and I saw the beautiful temple and enormous, expensive buildings surrounding it, my heart swelled up in my chest as I realized and knew that my father made the right decision and all the suffering was worth it. Malachi promises tithing will open the windows of heaven, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. However, in the real world, sometimes somebody might throw a bucket of shit on your head through that window because, you know, agency. And God doesn't interfere with man's agency. So what are you gonna do? And if you are ever in the metaphorical position of the church being on one set of tracks and your family is on the parallel set of tracks, always pull the switch lever for the train to target your family instead of the church. Third, traditions. Another way our kids can lose their testimonies is if we allow worldly traditions, no matter how innocuous, wholesome, or uplifting, to interfere with church-approved and mandated traditions, rules, or regulations. If you even so much as allow your children to watch a football game on Sunday, what's to prevent them from then sliding down the ever-slippery slope to pornography abuse and into the full grip of the evil and pernicious world of abject sin? My understanding is it isn't proper general conference talk unless the word pornography is used. It's my first one, though. In conclusion, brothers and sisters, we are hemorrhaging millennials daily, and it can't be anything we're doing wrong. It has to be you. So shape up or else. The stakes are unimaginably high, and we're counting on you to batten down the hatches and apply pressure to the wounds inflicted by the outside world. We must all be dedicated to building a huge wall around our families to protect them. And you know what? We're going to make the gays pay for it. In the name of American Jesus, amen.
My dear brothers and sisters, what a great pleasure it is to speak to you today. I am very excited because I have a talk that I think will really hit that sweet spot of pleasing the liberals out there on the fringe while not making any of the really die-hard crazies that make up most of our tithing base suspicious. Yes, I think this will be something that the touchy-feely bloggers will point to for years to come as evidence that the church is getting more inclusive all the time. A comforting mirage in the desert of exclusivity and retrenchment. My talk today is about the dangers of using fear as a motivational tool. You see, throughout human history, fear has been used as a technique to control people. Fear of death, fear of pain, fear of damnation. However, while it can be an effective tool in the short term, the long-term effects are destructive, generating feelings of resentment and animosity. It should be avoided. Unfortunately, I far too often hear of members of the church, especially in leadership positions, using fear as a way of fulfilling their callings. This brings me great sadness. I can't imagine why they do it. It's almost as if they've been taught that this is the only time in our existence to prepare to meet God and receive their eternal reward, and if they don't, it will be everlastingly too late and their destruction will be made sure. It's as if they've been surrounded with messages that compare sin to becoming like chewed up gum and the dangers of transgression to a ravenous crocodile in the Serengeti. It's like they all participated in a secretive ritual that they look to as the pinnacle of worship, where an embodiment of Satan looks them in the eye and literally says, "I'm coming to get you." Indeed, one might even wonder if a group of authority figures that they've been conditioned to revere has been broadcasting a barrage of messages every 6 months about how they're God's last line of defense before he burns the world to a crisp to cleanse it of wickedness. Personally, I don't know where they got that idea. I do know that motivating with fear certainly isn't the Lord's way. Just ask Lot's wife, or the people in Sodom and Gomorrah, or the people alive in Noah's time, or the Egyptians, or Alma the Younger, Samson, or the people that didn't recognize Captain Moroni's coup, or the Jaredites, or the Lamanites, or the Nephites. Look, my point is, fear is destructive. It's a short-term solution that undermines our long-term relationships. You know what a good motivational tool is? Love, harmony, long-suffering, charity. Those are the things that keep you going even when nobody is looking. So let's focus on those, shall we? Now, I know that me giving this message from behind the same podium where generations of warnings of hellfire and porn addiction have been pumped into thirsty brains might seem self-contradictory in the extreme. But it's not my fault that I had to be the lettuce in a shit sandwich. I'm just trying to share a little wisdom here. Just think of me as the good cop, okay? In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
We believe in Christ. It's right there in our name. So don't tell us we're not Christians, 'cause Jesus is our King. He gave his priesthood for us to use, so not a single soul of you abominable false Christians would he lose. We believe in Christ. We just know him better than you do. We know how he was literally conceived and only sort of was a Jew, 'cause he leads the remnants of Ephraim so we can hide to Kolob and live once again with him.
And all the other gods too.
Our first article of faith declares, we believe in God the Eternal Father, and in his Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost. We join other Christians in this belief in a Father and a Son and a Holy Ghost, but what we believe about them is different, but not different in a we're not Christian way. That would be a different talk altogether about planets and polygamy. However, in our constant struggle to be both original and not a weird neighbor, my talk will focus on how we don't believe in what the Christian world calls the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. In his first vision, Joseph Smith saw two distinct personages, two beings, thus clarifying that the then prevailing beliefs concerning God and the Godhead were not true. This was clarified so well that Joseph decided to share this two personages' clarity with all around him as soon as a decade or so later. In contrast to the belief that God is an incomprehensible and unknowable mystery, is the truth that the nature of God and our relationship to him is knowable and is the superlative, metaphorical object that unlocks everything else in our doctrine. The cornerstone, or the keystone, the key that unlocks everything else in our doctrine. While this Mormon platitude about the nature of God being knowable is extremely vague and ambiguous, one example of what we do know is that God is white and has long hair. We know that the three members of the Godhead are separate and distinct beings. We know this from instruction given by the prophet Joseph Smith, quote, "The Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's. The Son also, but the Holy Ghost has not a body of flesh and bones, but is a personage of spirit. Were it not so, the Holy Ghost could not dwell in us." Close quote. With all that has been revealed, there is still much that will be revealed. For example, we do not know the size of each of their penises. as to the supreme position of God the Father within the Godhead, as well as the respective roles each personage performs, the Prophet Joseph explained the original three pattern, quote, "Any person that has seen the heavens opened knows that there are three personages in the heavens who hold the keys of power, and one presides over all. These personages are called God the First, the Creator, God the Second, the Redeemer, and God the Third, the Witness, or Testator. It is the province of the Father to preside as the CEO or President, Jesus as the Mediator or HR Department, and the Holy Ghost as the Testicle or Witness. We understand our relationship to the members of the Godhead from what is revealed about the plan of salvation. Questions like, where did we come from, why are we here, and where are we going, are answered in what the scriptures call the plan of salvation, the great plan of happiness, or the plan of redemption. These questions are so answered by this plan that I typically like to kill time by saying all the different names for the plan, because talking about the plan itself doesn't take very long. Once again, the plan of salvation, the great plan of happiness, or the plan of redemption. As spirit children of God, in an existence prior to mortality, we desired a destiny of eternal life, but had progressed as far as we could and reached max level in our pre-existence World of Warcraft, that is, World of Priesthood, to provide the opportunity for each of us to continue our progression. Our Heavenly Father presided over the creation of an expansion pack known as Earth, where, deprived of our memory or stats from the original game, we could start over with a new physical character with cool cosmetic bonuses, like godly whiteness, depending on how good we were in the previous game. In this version of the game, there's much to do and experience, but perhaps surprisingly, the game focuses more on what not to do. Based on how little fun we have and how little we do of the things we shouldn't do that are available to us in this expansion pack, we will start the next expansion, known as Kingdoms, at a much higher level. Some might ask if the God franchise will ever end or if the studio will rely on constant leveling forever, even after the Kingdom's expansion. The Great Plan of Happiness does not make this clear, but one gameplay feature is very clear. Every ending of the Earth expansion, except one, ends with us starting the Kingdom expansion with no chance of sex. Eternal sex with many women in the Kingdom's expansion as a reward for limited sex with only one woman in the Earth expansion is a feature, not a bug, designed by the game creator God. For women, the Earth expansion sex ending is especially rewarding, as they share one man with many other women. That makes perfect sense. Knowing the purpose of God's great plan, we now consider the respective roles of the three members of the Godhead in that plan. It all begins with God the Father. While we know comparatively little about him and his penis, what we know is decisive in understanding his supreme position, our relationship to him, and his superintending role in the plan of salvation, the creation, and all else that followed. As Elder Bruce R. McConkie wrote before we stopped publishing his books and put him in the quote, only selectively pile, quote, "In the ultimate and final sense of the word, there is only one true and living God. He is the Father, the Almighty Elohim, the Supreme Being, the Creator and Ruler of the game universe. Closed quote. He is the God and Father of Jesus Christ, as well as of all of us. God the Father is the Father of our spirits. We are His children. He loves us, and all that He does is for our eternal benefit. He is the author of the Earth expansion and the Kingdom's expansion. And it is by His power that His plan achieves its purpose for the ultimate glory of His children. To mortals playing the Earth expansion, the most visible member of the Godhead is Jesus Christ. He was sacrificed partway through the Earth expansion so that each of us has a chance at doing things on the naughty list without it ending the game then and there. His sacrifice makes it possible for us to reload past saves after having tried the content that's there for us not to try. The third member of the Godhead is the Holy Ghost, also referred to as the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord, and the Comforter. Another doctrinal point that has more names than explanation. He is the member of the Godhead who is the elemental we summon when we need a stats boost to avoid the most fun parts of the Earth expansion storyline that we are definitely not supposed to try. Because we have the truth about the Godhead and our relationship to them, the purpose of life, and the nature of this massively multiplayer online game, we have the ultimate strategy guide and cheat codes for how to navigate through the world in the most boring way possible, while maximizing our Mormon cred, which is the only way to win. Attaining what the Apostle Paul described as the measure of the stature of the fullness of cred requires far more than acquiring knowledge. It requires putting that knowledge on a shelf and being convinced of the gospel. We must act and think so that we are converted by it. In contrast to the institutions of the world, which rely on evidence and the scientific method, the plan of salvation and the gospel of Jesus Christ challenge us to avoid things instead of trying or testing them. I testify that we have a Heavenly Father who loves us. I testify that we have a Holy Ghost who is the witness or testicle that guides us. And I testify of Jesus M. Cred, our scale, who makes it all possible. In the name of Jesus Cred, amen.
In Satan's imitation religions, like that whore of all the earth church, you know which one I'm talking about. I don't even have to say it. It's the Catholics. Those who preach sermons to the whole church like this are often required to graduate from religious seminaries, having taken classes in theology, history, and biblical languages. I've had basically the same training from watching videos in early morning seminary, from which I learned that Jesus is a tall white guy with shampoo commercial hair and a British accent. In the Lord's True Church, we have a long tradition stretching back to the Joseph Smith translation of, well, anything, of just winging it when we interpret the scriptures. In that vein, I found a fun new way to dredge meaning out of nothing in the biblical expression, certain women. The book of Luke mentions certain women ministering unto Jesus and also says there were certain women at the sepulcher after his resurrection. What if we were to misread the word certain here as meaning having complete conviction of something instead of just meaning specific? Shouldn't we all then strive to be certain women and certain men? not just certain women and certain men. See what I did there? The book of Proverbs admonishes us, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. Now, because you members of the church are so used to being talked down to, I'm actually going to define the word lean for you. Lean means to physically list in one direction. Leaning makes you off balance, which is one reason why women should never lean in. Leaning in is the devil's posture. When you lean in, especially in the workplace, you may force men to see the shape of your body and commit thought crime with it. Certain women never lean in. But certain women shouldn't lean out either, because they might fall right out of the church. It's best not to lean at all. Just stand very, very still. And don't forget to smile. Now, since I'm the only woman addressing the whole church this conference, I'm wearing black and white instead of pastels, so you can all take me seriously. And I don't want to just talk about women's issues either. This time, I want to broaden my message to that of raising children. A year and a half ago, President Russell M. Nelson spoke of the need to teach and help raise a sin-resistant generation. Elder Bruce R. McConkie may have passed from this earth, but to those of us who've read his books, it feels like he's still with us, hovering over us, pointing out every little thing he thinks we may be doing wrong. Nearly 43 years ago, he said, "As members of the church, we are engaged in a mighty conflict. We are at war. We have enlisted in the cause of Christ to fight against Lucifer, the great war that rages on every side and which, unfortunately, is resulting in many casualties, some fatal, is no new thing. Brothers and sisters, we are still at war. Satan's drone strikes are truth bombing our forces all over the internet. Social media is raping our women and murdering our children. The nuclear warhead of self-abuse is being launched on the missiles of pornography into private computers all over the globe. Our streets are burning with the tire fires of profanity, while innocent eyes are being assaulted by bare shoulders and mid-thigh skirts. Our cities reek with the stench of coffee and of the festering sores of those afflicted with flesh-eating apathy towards scripture study. Hundreds of millions of God's children are being herded into the gas chambers of Sabbath breaking and thrown into the mass graves of ingratitude. What we need now are child soldiers in God's guerrilla army. We must arm our precious babes early with the machine guns of truth to put a bullet in the head of worldliness and blow the brains of evil across the walls of justice. Creating child soldiers requires spiritual inoculation. Now, for over 100 years, the Brethren have been anti-vaxxers on questions of church history. It was thought that exposure to the truth of the church's origins and the many, many changes to our policies and to our immutable doctrines would cause spiritual autism. But now that information about the church has spread like the measles at Disneyland, we have no choice but to fill our syringes with carefully worded apologetics and take the plunge with our children. I testify that as certain women and certain men of the church. We can raise sin-resistant child soldiers unto the Most High God. That we may do so is my humble prayer. In the name of extended metaphors and sloppy exegesis, amen.
Genealogy, I am doing it, my genealogy. And the reason why I am doing it is Sister Nelson said to me that the key to great satisfying sex is Christ-like purity.
Brothers and sisters, or should I say, good very, 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 very late evening, as our time is running short. This is Brigham Young. Now, I bet you weren't expecting me. And yeah, okay, so maybe I sound a little bit like that apostate guy Glenn from Infants on Thrones, talking with a slightly deeper, grainier, sexier Lego Batman kind of voice. But I'm not. I'm Brigham Young. Honest. And I, too, am a founding prophet of this kingdom of God here upon the earth. A prophet who unapologetically preached the will of God to the sorry-ass group of saints who could never seem to get it right. Kind of like this sorry-ass group of saints who have come this close to committing the unpardonable sin of denying the Holy Ghost, or of at least burying some of the most precious teachings that God ever bade me to deliver unto you in these latter days. But it's not too late for you. Sort of like it was almost too late, but not quite too late, for that Ebenezer Scrooge guy. So mark my words, brothers and sisters, and think of me as the ghost of Mormon past. You still have time to turn it all around, but just barely. Brothers and sisters, the Lord has sent me back to tell you that not only is this still the place, but now, today, this is the time. It's close, brothers and sisters. Can't you feel it? So first, I want to give big props to my peeps out there in Draper. Any Draper boys in the house? Big up, y'all. Now I know that all those mamby-pamby, liberal, wannabe Mormons and all those worthless apostates who have left our flock have been getting all bent out of shape and getting up in thine posterior over this recent so-called charitable issue. But I am here to tell you, you did the right thing. Has everyone forgotten that we are at war? It is us versus them, all the way, just as the Lord has always prescribed. Do you think God was sitting around the campfire singing Kumbaya and making room in the Israelite tents for the refugees of Jericho? Was God sending down rescue boats during Noah's flood? Did he stop the Nephites from being destroyed? Or did he save the so-called innocents at Mountain Meadows from those terrible Indians who attacked them? Open up your eyes, brothers and sisters. I have been watching your generation. Your apostates are a bit worse at this than the rest of you, but what I'm about to say applies to many of you here in this conference center today as well. You all put way too much into the idea of charity and love, and you forget what life is really all about. survival. That is God's work and glory. What do the scriptures tell us? That God's work and glory is to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. That means survival, brothers and sisters. It's about the preservation of our life, not only in this world, but in the worlds to come. It is not just an open invitation for plural marriage. Now, I don't understand those of you who claim that your life is based on scientific evidence. Poppycock. What does scientific evidence tell us about survival? Those of you who put so much credence into the theory of evolution are super quick to use evolution to discredit this Earth's actual 6,000-year history. But with your tree-hugging, bleeding hearts, you just conveniently ignore the most important part of Darwin's theory. Survival of the fittest. Not survival of the nicest, or survival of the most tolerant, or of the most compassionate. That is weakness, brothers and sisters, and the scientific record is very clear on what happens to the weak. This is a dog-eat-dog world, brothers and sisters. Do not ever allow Satan to make you forget that. Although, I can't blame you for your confusion. Your own leaders have been misleading you by hiding some of God's most precious teachings from me. Sure, they exist in the Journal of Discourses, but when is the last time that you heard God's bold and unapologetically true teachings taught over this pulpit, in this general conference, in this day and age? So God has sent me here to reread some of his actual messages to his saints back into the official Mormon record. This first section comes from an address that I gave right here in Salt Lake City to an assemblage of saints on March 8, 1863. As commanded by the Lord, these remarks were written down by the hand of Brother Watt and can be today found in the Journal of Discourses, Volume 10, pages 109 to 111. And it begins, quote, "In 1857, it is estimated that 11,000 troops were ordered here. Some 7,000 started for this place with several thousand hangers-on. They came into this territory when a company of immigrants were traveling on the south route to California. Nearly all of that company were destroyed by the Indians. That unfortunate affair has been laid to the charge of the whites. A certain judge that was then in this territory wanted the whole army to accompany him to Iron County to try the whites for the murder of that company of immigrants. I told Governor Cumming that if he would take an unprejudiced judge into the district where that horrid affair occurred, I would pledge myself that every man in the regions roundabout should be forthcoming when called for, to be condemned or acquitted as an impartial, unprejudiced judge and jury should decide. And I pledged him that the court should be protected from any violence or hindrance in the prosecution of the laws. And if any were guilty of the blood of those who suffered in the Mountain Meadow Massacre, let them suffer the penalty of the law. But to this day, they have not touched the matter for fear the Mormons would be acquitted from the charge of having any hand in it, and our enemies would thus be deprived of a favorite topic to talk about when urging hostility towards us. The Mountain Meadow Massacre! Only think of the Mountain Meadow Massacre! Is their cry from one end of the land to another. Come, let us make war on the Mormons, for they burnt government property. And what was the government doing there with their property? They were coming to destroy the Mormons in violation of every right principle of law and justice. A little of their property was destroyed, and they were left to gnaw, not a file, but dead cattle's bones. I was informed that one man brought five bloodhounds to hunt the Mormons in the mountains, and that the poor devil had to kill them and eat them before spring to save himself from starving to death, and that he was fool enough to acknowledge it afterwards in this city. This is the kind of outside pressure we have to meet with. Who wanted the army of 1857 here? Who sent them? Liars, thieves, murderers, gamblers, whoremasters, and speculators in the rights and blood of the Mormon people cried to the government, and government opened its ears long and broad, saying, I hear you, my children. Lie on, my faithful sons, Brockus and Drummond and Company. And so they did lie on, under the parent, sent an army to use up the Mormons. Now I say, for the consolation of all my brethren and sisters, they cannot do it. And that is worse to them than all the rest. They cannot do it. The rank, rabid abolitionists, whom I call black-hearted Republicans, have set the whole national fabric on fire. Do you know this, Democrats? They have kindled the fire that is raging now from the north to the south, and from the south to the north. I am no abolitionist. Neither am I a pro-slavery man. I hate some of their principles, and especially some of their conduct, as I do the gates of hell. The Southerners make the Negroes, and the Northerners worship them. This is all the difference between slaveholders and abolitionists. I would like the President of the United States and all of the world to hear this. Shall I tell you the law of God in regard to the African race? If the white man, who belongs to the chosen seed, mixes his blood with the seed of Cain, the penalty under the law of God is death on the spot. This will always be so. The nations of the earth have transgressed every law that God has given. They have changed the ordinances and broken every covenant made with the fathers. And they are like a hungry man that dreameth that he eateth, and he awakeneth, and behold, he is empty. The following saying of the prophet is fulfilled, quote, Now also many nations are gathered up against thee that say, Let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel. For he shall gather them as sheaves unto the floor. Arise and thrash, O daughter of Zion, etc., end quote. God rules the armies of heaven, and does his pleasure on the earth, and no man can help it. Who can stay the hand of Jehovah, or turn aside the providences of the Almighty? I say to all men and all women, submit to God, to his ordinances, and to his rule. Serve him and cease your quarreling, and stay the shedding of your blood. End quote. Brothers and sisters, this is the will of God, that we recognize our enemies and that we fight against them until they are destroyed, lest they destroy us first.
But what about the Savior's message of love and forgiveness and charity, blah, blah, blah? I can hear the weak man or just the regular old woman ask.
Let me turn to another of God's lost, semi-buried truths on this matter. Here are the words I spoke to this congregation of saints on February 8, 1857, a mere 7 months before the aforementioned horribly, horribly unfortunate event at Mountain Meadows occurred because of those damn engines. This can be found in the Journal of Discourses, Volume 4, pages 219 to 220. It begins, and I quote, Brother Cumming told you the truth this morning with regard to the sins of the people, and I will say that the time will come and is now nigh at hand when those who profess our faith, if they are guilty of what some of this people are guilty of, will find the axe laid at the root of the tree, and they will be hewn down. What has been must be again, for the Lord is coming to restore all things. The time has been in Israel under the law of God, the celestial law, or that which pertains to the celestial law, for it is one of the laws of the kingdom where our Father dwells, that if a man was found guilty of adultery, he must have his blood shed, and that is near at hand. But now I say, in the name of the Lord, that if this people will sin no more, but faithfully live their religion, their sins will be forgiven them without taking life. You are aware that when Brother Cumming came to the point of loving our neighbors as ourselves, he could say yes or no, as the case might be. That is true. But I want to connect it to the doctrine you read in the Bible. When will we love our neighbor as ourselves? In the first place, Jesus said that no man hateth his own flesh. It is admitted by all that every person loves himself. Now, if we do rightly love ourselves, we want to be saved and continue to exist. We want to go into the kingdom where we can enjoy eternity and see no more sorrow nor death. This is the desire of every person who believes in God. Now, take a person in this congregation who has knowledge with regard to being saved in the kingdom of our God and our Father, one who knows and understands the principles of eternal life and sees the beauty and excellency of the eternities before him compared with the vain and foolish things of the world, and suppose that he is overtaken in a gross fault, that he has committed a sin that he knows will deprive him of that exaltation which he desires, and that he cannot attain to it without the shedding of his blood, and also knows that by having his blood shed, he will atone for that sin and be saved and exalted with the gods. Is there a man or woman in this house but would say, shed my blood that I may be saved and exalted with the gods? All mankind love themselves, and let these principles be known by an individual, and he would be glad to have his blood shed. That would be loving themselves, even unto an eternal exaltation. Will you love your brothers and sisters likewise, when they have committed a sin that cannot be atoned for without the shedding of their blood? Will you love that man or woman well enough to shed their blood? That is what Jesus Christ meant. He never told a man or woman to love their enemies in their wickedness, never. He never intended any such thing. His language is left as it is for those to read who have the spirit to discern between truth and error. It was so left for those who could discern the things of God. Jesus Christ never meant that we should love a wicked man in his wickedness. Now take the wicked, and I can refer to where the Lord had to slay every soul of the Israelites that went out of Egypt, except Caleb and Joshua. He slew them by the hands of their enemies, by the plague, and by the sword. Why? Because he loved them and promised Abraham that he would save them. And he loved Abraham because he was a friend to his God and would stick to him in the hour of darkness. Hence, he promised Abraham that he would save his seed. And he could save them upon no other principle, for they had forfeited their right to the land of Canaan by transgressing the law of God. And they could not have atoned for that sin if they had lived. But if they were slain, the Lord could bring them up in the resurrection and give them the land of Canaan, and he could not do it on any other principle. I could refer you to plenty of instances where men have been righteously slain in order to atone for their sins. I have seen scores and hundreds of people for whom there would have been a chance, and in the last resurrection there will be, if their lives had been taken and their blood spilled on the ground as a smoking incense to the Almighty, but who are now angels to the devil until our older brother Jesus raises them up, conquers death, hell, and the grave. I have known a great many men who have left this church for whom there is no chance whatever for exaltation, but if their blood had been spilled, it would have been better for them. The wickedness and ignorance of the nations forbid this principle's being in full force, but the time will come when the law of God will be in full force. This is loving our neighbor as ourselves. If he needs help, help him. And if he wants salvation, and it is necessary to spill his blood on earth in order that he may be saved, spill it. That is the way to love mankind. End quote. Brothers and sisters, this is the God that so many of you know and love, despite the tepid, wishy-washy messages of so-called love and kindness that you hear from these weak excuses for leaders that you have before you today. But worry not. They too shall face a reckoning before the judgment bar of that very God they claim to know and worship with their mouths, while their hearts are far from him. Kind of the way they treat me and my teachings in their whitewash history books. And now you know why Emperor Trump has such a high approval rating in Utah. In the name of the one and true gospel of God that has been diluted by a misplaced desire for an impossible hope of acceptance among our enemies that will not lead us to eternal salvation, but rather everlasting destruction. Amen.
Institutionalized white male privilege. Can we just pretend all of that's not there, or makes no difference if it is? Cause we're just all about our families now, and of being nice and clean, and of helping those who help us too, who we see at our weekly church meetings. Cause those weird, backwards, unethical beliefs are way behind us now. We just want to be the world's best friend. And we'll keep believing only normal things until Jesus comes again.
Our kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful at the end of this conference that this conference is over. Oh, we are so thankful it's over. It was so long. At the end of the priesthood session last night, I was thinking, I can't believe that there are two more sessions to go. But we're thankful that we were able to muscle through and sit still for the full 10 hours. We're thankful that our weekend has been completely consumed with listening to these wonderful elderly gentlemen in their monotone voices and pre-prepared remarks. Please, bless us that our Facebook walls may be filled with beautiful landscape photos and superimposed text from some of the banalities spoken at this conference. Bless us that these quotes will protect our minds against the fiery darts of historical and scientific information that may threaten our fragile worldview. And please, bless us that our hashtags can be trending, trending ever higher to thy place, yea, even the throne of God. We say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Hello, this is Boyd from the bosom of Abraham, and I like to wonder where my little factory went while listening to Infants on Thrones. If you really like what you hear, give the Quorum a 5-star rating and write a short review on iTunes. I did. And if you really, really like what you hear, why don't you go to the website infantsonthrones.com and leave some thank you money in form of a donation that the infants can use however they want to build a mall or pay for parties and dinners and also improve the website and things like that. Anyone for the closing prayer?
Thank you for listening to Infants on Thrones.